Father, we come before you today. We thank you for the ordinations that we just witnessed. We once more pray that your blessings would be upon Deacon Ryan and Lucas both, that they would serve you always, striving to be better themselves and serve you in greater ways. Father, we thank you for this feast, and we pray that your blessings would be upon this feast. And we pray that those here would rejoice before you as we are commanded to within the word, that we just have a great time with one another, and that when we leave this place, that our spirits will be rejuvenated, that we will have a new conviction and a newfound faith for you, and that we will grow spiritually, and we will grow in our commitment to you. And Father, we just thank you now, and we give you all praise. And we ask all this in the name of your Son, Yahshua the Messiah. Hallelujah. Amen. Y'all may be seated. It's a blessing to see everybody here today. And this morning, I want to talk about something that's important for the feast. And that is how to have a healthy relationship. So how do we build a healthy relationship? And that's an important part of what it is to be a believer. Not only just spouses, but even amongst the brethren here. How to interact, how to behave, how to show love, how to forgive. It is all part of what it means to be a believer. So today I want to speak about building healthy relationships. How do we do that? How do we achieve this goal? And why this is so important for us as believers. You know, it's amazing how much we can learn from the Bible when it comes to relationships. The Bible has so much to say about relationships and how we should respond and how we should behave with one another. Over the years, I've done a lot of relationship counseling, and I've found that most situations can be resolved if we simply follow Yahweh's word. But the problem is most people don't want to follow Yahweh's word, not in all ways, because relationships are hard. Relationships are hard. Anybody who says being married is easy, it's not easy. Anyone who says having good and healthy relationships is easy, or they're not, it's not easy. It's not easy to have good and healthy relationships. We know that we're to forgive and not to hold on to past mistakes. But I can't tell you the number of people I've counseled over the years that that's been the problem. They say, but you did this 5 or 10 years ago. But they also repented, and you said you forgave them. So as believers, we need to follow in these principles. We should have, if you think about it, some of the best relationships in the world. Now, why do I say that? Why should we as believers have some of the best relationships in the world? Well, let me tell you why. Because we are following, or should be following, the examples of Yahshua the Messiah. And if we are following in the examples of our Savior, we should have some of the best relationships in the world. And if we don't, or what that means then, is that we're not following the examples of Yahshua the Messiah. And again, this is not a marriage message. This is a relationship message. And this message applies to any and all relationships. It's not just marriage. It's friendships, but certainly those within the faith. And I really want to focus on those within the faith today. And I want to begin by talking about something that is absolutely essential, and that is communication. Talk about communication. In 20 plus years in the ministry, I've seen how important communication is within relationships. Communication can make or break a relationship. And it's amazing how many people just don't communicate. Communication is one of the most difficult things I think we as a culture suffer with today. Think about the young kids. They can't even communicate today. Everything's with emojis and cryptic messages. They can't communicate. And again, it really doesn't matter what kind of communication or what kind of relationship, because communication affects all relationships. It does not matter. So again, I want to start with listening, and I want to begin with Proverbs 18, verse 13. And the clicker's not working. So somebody's going to have to get behind that board there, and we are empty up there. It is on. So Proverbs 18, verse 13, I promise we'll have a slide here in just a moment. And that is not the slide. Or it is kind of the slide, but you can't read it. Okay, so we need somebody who knows ProPresenter up there. But go ahead and transition that slide for me, Ellie. Okay. You can't read it? No? Okay, Ellie, why don't you go find Lucas? Go find our deacon. And we're gonna get this worked out here. So Proverbs, I can read it right from the, oh, there it is. There's our new deacon. Our new deacon, Lucas. Hopefully he remembered how to do ProPresenter before. Oh, he needs a little bit of time. I tell you, all that ordination, it just it was an excitement to everybody. So, okay, there it is. Very good. Okay, I knew we would get there. Proverbs 18, verse 13 says, "He who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame." Solomon says here again that this is a sign of foolishness. And what is it? It's when we respond before they're done. When we respond before they're finished. Understand that this lesson applies again to all relationships. When it comes to listening, and I've learned this in all my management courses, but I think scripturally, you know, we see this too. There's two types of listening. One is passive and one is active. And passive listening means that we hear the person, but we are not engaged in what is being said. So we hear the words, but we're really not listening to what is being said. Again, the other is active, meaning that we are hearing and we are processing and we are hearing and we are cognizant, right, of what is being said. Listening is more than hearing sound. Some people, they'll just sit there and listen and they're thinking, oh, what am I going to say next? They're not actively listening. Listening is more than hearing sound. It's hearing and being engaged in what is being said. So here are some of the attributes of what active listening looks like or sounds like. It's being mindful of what the person is saying. Mindful. That we're cognizant, we're thinking of what is being said. Well, I don't know what's going on in that audio booth, but it's been quite a service so far. Let's try the clicker out. Oh, wonderful. We have an active clicker. Active listening and active clicker. Okay, so what else? What's some of the other attributes of active listening? Or looking at the person. That's active listening. You know, some people when they're talking and the other person, they're looking down. Well, that's not active listening. Active listening is looking and being engaged. It's also remaining silent, as we find here, until that person is finished speaking and then responding. That is active listening. You know, I'm sure we've all heard our friends, or if you've been married, I'm sure you've heard your spouses say, "Are you listening to me?" And we're all guilty of that, right? We get busy. We're focused over here, and our spouse is talking over here. And I've known Jennifer. She's, "Are you listening to me?" And honestly, sometimes the answer is no. But we should be actively listening to our spouses and actively listening to those within the assembly. When counseling, I can normally tell whether the person is actively listening. You can just tell if they're engaged within the discussion. And sometimes they don't want to be there, and sometimes they're not engaged. But if we're going to respond and going to deal and if we're going to resolve a situation, we need to do so actively. We need to be actively engaged, actively listening to what is being said. One sign of passive listening is when we answer before, again, the person is finished. As believers, do we actively listen to those who we are speaking with, or are we simply present? And again, there's a difference. There's a big difference. And this is crucial, I believe, for spouses. As a husband and wife, we should be actively listening to when they are speaking. And I know, again, we all get lazy about that, but I do too. I'm guilty of it as well. So the lesson here is this. We need to learn to listen and not to be so quick to respond. It's a very simple concept, but it's amazing how many people struggle with this. They're just itching. They're just wanting to respond. But we should actively listening. We should be cognizant of what is being said. We should be mindful of the words being spoken. And after they're all done, or that's when we can engage and we can speak and we can participate in that discussion. Prior to that, we need to be actively listening. Okay, enough about actively listening. You've all heard it, actively, passively, whatever. It's important that we pay attention, that we're mindful when we listen. That's the point. Okay, Paul speaks about listening also in Ephesians 4, verse 29. He says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." You know, this is an important passage. Paul says here, let no corrupt communication come forth from our mouth. What does he mean when he says corrupt? For the Greek word for corrupt is sapros. It means a worthless. This worthless communication that we are verbally communicating. Well, this obviously would include bad language. And I always cringe, by the way, when I see believers use bad language. Hear it or see it, especially on social media. We should never be using bad language as a believer. Never should we be using bad language as a believer on social media, or certainly within person, verbally. But I believe that this also includes more than bad language. I believe that this would include any language that would encourage strife or animosity. We should be avoiding sapros. We should be avoiding words that cause conflict and strife within our discussions. How many times have we been guilty of sapros within our relationships? And again, it doesn't matter if it was a friend or a spouse or maybe a brother in the faith. How many times have we been guilty of sapros? How many times have we been guilty of using a word, maybe even not a bad word, but a word that created strife when we could have used another word that would have been more edifying? You know, sometimes we go for the jugular, don't we? Don't we? You know, we'll use the worst word we can think of, especially with our spouses sometimes. We'll use the very worst word we can think of just to make them feel bad. That's sapros. That's a type of sapros. That's something we should be avoiding. How many times have we said something to tear someone down or to make them feel inferior? Or that's sapros. And that's something we should not be doing as believers. It's sad, but over the years I've seen many examples of this within relationships, including many within the faith. People just tearing others down, just ruthless, cruel. Believers, though, we should be speaking good words, encouraging words, edifying words, especially here at the feast. So I would encourage you to really be cognizant of what you're saying this feast, because words really have power. So I would encourage everybody to be very cognizant of what they are saying this feast and make sure that they're not speaking words that are worthless, that they are not speaking sapros, but that they are speaking words that are edifying. Now, speaking about edifying, Paul also says that that our speech should be edifying. Now, the word edifying is from the Greek okotome, and it refers actually to a building, of all things, to a building. Our words can build something positive, or our words can tear things down. And as believers, we want to build something great, don't we? We should. As believers, we should use our words to build something great. And great would be great relationships. So we should be using our words. We should be edifying. We should be building great relationships within the faith. And also, obviously, within our own marriage. As believers, we're to focus on words that are positive and that build up. Now, another way to build strong relationships is through conflict resolution. And that is how we just deal with issues. How do we deal with issues? Listen, life is full of conflict. And the only way we're not going to have conflict is if we find a cave and we stay in the cave. Because if we live and if we socialize and if we interact, I assure you, at some point, there will be conflict. So how do we deal with conflict? There's many ways of dealing with conflict. I'm a big advocate and believer in dealing with conflict. I want to begin, though, with something Solomon says, Proverbs 27:5. He says, "Open rebuke is better than secret love." That's kind of odd. Open rebuke is better than secret love. What is he saying here? What he's saying is that it's better to be open and honest and to face conflict if we need to than to hide or conceal a sin. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says it this way. It says, quote, "It is better than the love which is hidden in the heart. It does not perform the outward offices of love in aiding, amending, rebuking it as a friend an error through fear of offending him. So that's what it means here. Sometimes the worst thing we can do within our relationships is to ignore the truth, especially when that truth involves an egregious sin of some sort. For example, if someone is committing a serious sin, we have a moral obligation, I believe, to show that person their sin. Now, notice I say serious or egregious sin. Some sins, we find Scripture says we just pray for them. Some people feel like they're the sin police, that any minor infraction, that they need to be the ones to go and gripe and complain and put down that person and show that person their sin. No, this is for serious sin, for egregious sin, for sin that's offensive to Yahweh. So it's important to understand that distinction. It's important to understand that this is not just a small sin. Scripture says if we see a brother, that we should pray for them. But some sins require more than prayer. Some sins require action. So as believers, we need to be cognizant of that. And in those times, we need to be willing to deal with those situations. Believe me when I say that ignoring the problem most often is not the best solution when it comes to these egregious sins. It's just not. And a lot of people, that's human nature, though, because most people rather die than to deal with conflict. That's just the reality of the situation. Most people rather die than deal with conflict. It's kind of like public speaking. They just don't want to do it. But as believers, it's important that we're willing to deal with conflict. I know some people who refuse to confront others simply because they're afraid to offend. Let me ask you this. And again, this is egregious sins. This is not small sins. I believe it's proper and scriptural that we pray for those in small sins. Unless we really know them, and maybe we can talk to them about it. I'm not discouraging talking to them either. But I have seen people, they're the sin police. And every minor infraction, they think it's their responsibility to correct everybody. And that's not our place. But when we see an egregious sin, that's a little bit different. So let me ask you this. In those cases where it's an egregious sin, is it better to allow a brother or sister to continue to offend Yahweh than to take the risk of offending them? Or I would hope that we would say, no, it's better to take the risk of offending them if they are offending Yahweh with an egregious sin. And that's exactly what we find here being spoken of by Solomon. Solomon, again, he's not speaking about minor things. He's speaking about these egregious sins. Now, saying that, there's always more than one way to deal with a conflict. When I approach a situation, I try to do things in love, concern, and diplomacy. Diplomacy is an important word for me. I found that even with the worst situations, sometimes we can find a positive way of approaching it. Oftentimes, our emotions run high, bias has already set in, and decisions have already been made. But if we approach the situation right, and with grace, and with love, and with compassion, and we're going to talk about forgiveness and diplomacy, we can generally resolve most situations peacefully with a very positive result. When I first got convicted of Yahweh's word, I was pretty harsh. I've grown a little bit in my 25 years in the ministry, but yeah, I took the largest board I could and I just beat them over the head with it until they succumbed to what I was telling them. Or again, now I try to use a little bit more love and diplomacy and kindness about it. I think it's important that we're positive when we approach a situation. Now, my beliefs in dealing with conflict, though, has not changed. I'm still a very big advocate of dealing with issues. Here's what happens when you don't deal with issues. Issues grow. And in my position, issues grow and they impact the ministry. And some of the worst situations I've seen in religious organizations is because of ministers and people, because it shouldn't always be on us. It really shouldn't always be on us. But when it gets really bad, a minister needs to step in and deal with it. And what I've seen is oftentimes because ministers too dislike conflict, believe it or not. So they don't deal with it. And they try to sweep that sin under the rug, that situation under the rug. And guess what happens? Someday that rug is pulled up. In some way, someday that sin is found out. And someday that sin causes a lot of issues. So I'm a big believer in being quick, being loving, being, trying to be anyway, diplomatic, and trying to deal with that conflict. Now, Joshua, we've already reviewed this, but I want to review it again. It's such an important concept. In fact, I think we might even hear it again throughout the feast, but maybe it's meant to be. So Joshua gives three-step process for conflict resolution. Matthew 18, verse 15 is step one. It says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he shall hear you, you have gained your brother." So Joshua gives the scenario of one brother committing an offense against another. Now, what words of wisdom do we find here? What steps did Joshua provide in this exhortation? Joshua says here that the brother who was wronged should do what? Should go to the brother who wronged him. Now, sisters are the same thing. Sister in the faith wrongs you, you go to the sister who wronged you. Now, in this situation, what normally happens? What normally happens is instead of approaching the brother guilty of the offense, the offendee will normally go to others complaining about the offender and talking about how horrible what they did was to them. Instead of dealing with the problem, as Joshua says, they will go around gossiping. Or maybe they will just simply hold a grudge. Well, let me ask you, is holding a grudge acceptable? Should we as believers be holding a grudge? Should we as believers be gossiping and causing discord? Let me tell you what the Bible says about causing discord. In Proverbs, I believe it's Proverbs 6, Proverbs says that Yahweh, there's seven abominations that Yahweh hates. And one of those abominations include those who spread a discord amongst brothers. So next time you're thinking about gossiping against a brother, you remember that passage. You remember what Yahweh says. You remember that he says, "I find this an abomination." And I don't think anybody wants to commit an abomination against Yahweh. But Yahweh says that if you spread deliberate and willful discourse, that you are committing an abomination. And that's not something we should be doing as believers. So we should not be doing that. Now, in some cases, they will come to people like me to resolve the conflict for them. And while I'm normally always willing to help, at this point, this is not the best or biblical method. This is not the point and not the process we should be using. Understand, the problem is not between me and the offender. I have nothing to do with the offender. The problem is with you and the offendee. The problem is not with me. In this case, both the offendee and the offender should come together. They should discuss what happened. And this is where it's key that what is done in love, right? Done in compassion, done with kindness, done with diplomacy, not using sapros, not using worthless speech, not looking to tear down, not looking to find the biggest board there is to get your point across. No, it's to use love. But the offendee and the offender should come together, discuss what happened, and resolve the conflict between them and them alone. Now, I do believe that if they are both men or women or whatever of Yahweh, and they both approach it in the right way, and they both have a spirit of humility, and they both have a spirit of love and compassion, I believe that most often this can be resolved. Now, is that what happens most often? Probably not. But that's what should happen. That's what Joshua says should happen. And again, just as a reminder, we should do this in love and humility, both the offendee and the offender. Now, what happens, though, if the offender refuses to hear the offendee? Joshua, again, provides an answer for that. This is step two. So if step one doesn't work out, we proceed to step two. Step two says, "But if he will not hear you, then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." So they're witnesses to the situation, and hopefully maybe they can help in the issue. So Joshua says here that if the offender refuses to hear the offendee, that they should then go and find two or three witnesses to help resolve and hear the issue. We find here that only after, though, trying to resolve the situation between the parties alone should others be brought in. It's never a good idea to bring in others before you try to resolve the issue alone with the offender and the offendee. Again, this includes somebody even like me. I should not be the first step. I should not even be the second step. I should be the third step. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But I should not be the second step here. The second step is to find two or three good witnesses, people who you believe can help find a resolution between the issue and serve as witnesses is what's being said between the two parties and hopefully make amends between the two. What's sad, though, again, is that most people skip this step and they normally go to step two or most often to step three. What happens, though, if the offendee still refuses to hear the offender or the offender refuses to hear the offendee after the additional witnesses have been brought in? Again, Yahshua provides an answer for that. This is step three. He says, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the assembly. But if he neglect to hear the assembly, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And for the record, nobody wants to be a heathen and a publican. So we see here that if the offender refuses to hear the offendee along with the additional witnesses, it says then that this person should be brought to the assembly. Now, what does this mean, to be brought before the assembly? Some believe that this should be the entire assembly. So we should set these two people up on the stage along with the witnesses, and they should hash it out, and now all the assembly should listen and participate and be engaged. Now, I don't believe that's what it means. Others believe, as we do, that this refers to those over the assembly, that the elders of the assembly. So this is the third step. So if the offender refuses to hear the offendee with the witnesses, then that situation, and only then that situation, should be brought to the ministry. And if that person still refuses to hear the elders, it says that that person should be considered as a heathen man and a publican. Again, that is not a good thing. We don't want to be considered as heathens. Heathens were unbelievers. We want to be considered believers. We want to be considered disciples. And we do that by showing love and compassion and concern in resolving these conflicts amongst the brethren. So if they refuse to repent from their sin, we find here that the unbeliever must be removed from the assembly. Now, can they come back? Absolutely. If they repent, if they make amends, absolutely. I'm not a big believer, by the way, in this. We're going to mark them, and they're going to be marked forever. There's some assemblies like that. You go and you're marked, or something happens, and you can never again make amends. Or if somebody repents and says, hey, I made a mistake, can I come back? You know, as long as we're not in some sort of egregious sin, absolutely. We love to see people come back. And that should be the view and attitude of all of us. This is not to remove them forever. It never was. Now, another component of a healthy relationship is forgiveness. Now, in this same passage, Matthew 18, 21 through 22, Yahshua provides again some insight on forgiveness. It says, then came Peter to him. It's always Peter, by the way, isn't it? It's always Peter. He's always the one with these questions. And said, Master, how often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times. He's looking for a number. So I go, you're done. You know, three strikes, you're out. Of course, he was a little bit more benevolent. He started with seven. Yahshua then said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now, what does Yahshua mean here when he says 70 times seven? 70 times seven. Some will say, well, that's the number of times we're to forgive, and if it exceeds that times, 70 times seven, that we can now dismiss and not forgive them. No, this is not a literal number. This is symbolic and simply means that there are no limits to the forgiveness we should show as believers. If that person comes to us, and if that person repents, and if that person changes, and if that person says, can we be reconciled as a believer, we have a responsibility to forgive that person of their sin. That's such a crucial part of what it is to be a believer. So there's two parts, by the way, two parts to forgiveness, I believe anyway. Part one represents our own anger and animosity. That's part one. And isn't that true? When there's strife, we're angry. Sometimes, most often, there's a level of animosity there. So that's part one. Part two represents the reconciliation. Realize, now the reason I break this out is to point out that we have control and power completely over that first part. We as a person can choose to forgive in the sense of letting go of our own anger and animosity. We have no excuses of holding on to grudges, holding on to anger, holding on to animosity. I don't care what the person has done. We cannot let go of that personal animosity that we have within our hearts. We have a moral obligation, I believe, to let go of that animosity, that anger, that strife that we may feel within our hearts. So that's part one. And again, the reason I break these out is because as a believer, we have full control over part one. We can let go of that anger. Now, what we can't do alone is that reconciliation, and that's why I say this is part two. So part one is letting go of our anger. Part two is that reconciliation. Realize, again, that we only have the ability to control one of these parts. As believers, we should never hold a grudge. We should never hold a grudge. This is a Torah command. So Leviticus 19:18 says this. It says, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people." So we are commanded within the Torah. We are commanded within the five books of Moses. We are commanded within the law not to do what? We're commanded not to hold a grudge, not to hold bitterness within our hearts. Because that's what a grudge is. It's holding bitterness within our hearts. It's holding animosity within our hearts. It's holding anger within our hearts. And as a believer, we are told, we are commanded, we are forbidden to hold a grudge within our hearts. And if we are holding grudges within our hearts for anybody, we are in a violation of the Torah. Now, what about the second part, the reconciliation? Well, this requires both parties. You see, as a person, we can't reconcile on our own. And we can't force the other person to reconcile either. And that's why reconciliation requires both parties to come together, to repent, to say, "I'm sorry," to show love, to show compassion, to forgive. And if that can happen, that is wonderful, and we can reconcile the situation. But if the one party is unwilling to reconcile the situation by letting go of whatever it is to let go of, or then that situation can't be reconciled. And that happens. And that's just part of life. Sometimes you just move on. You realize, I tried, I let go. But here's what we should never do as a believer. We then should never hold on to anger or animosity or hold a grudge for years and years. But that does happen. So as a believer, we should not be doing that. We should forgive as we find within the Word. Now in James 2 verse 13, we find that forgiveness is a crucial part of what it means to be a believer. It says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment." You see, Yahweh is a very compassionate, mighty one. I believe that. You know, some people, they look at Yahweh as this cruel and mean and vindictive, mighty one. And how can he do such things? If you look at Yahweh from a holistic standpoint, you're going to find that we worship a mighty one that is full of love, full of compassion, full of grace. It really is incredible the love that he has for us. I'm not going to turn there, but one of my favorite passages is Isaiah 1, where it says, "Come now, let us reason together." I mean, Israel at this point was in a state of apostasy, and Yahweh still wanted to reason with his people. He still wanted to show forgiveness to his people. And as we also know from the Word, he doesn't want to see anybody perish. Yahshua, in the example prayer, said that if we were unwilling to forgive our brother, that Yahweh would also be unwilling to forgive us. You see, it goes both ways. It goes both ways. Yahweh's mercy and forgiveness is conditional based on our own forgiveness. And why should it not work this way? Why should we expect Yahweh to forgive us if we are unwilling to forgive those in this life? If we are unwilling to forgive those, if we are unwilling to reconcile, if we are unwilling to let go of that anger and animosity we have, why should Yahweh let go of his anger? Why should Yahweh show forgiveness if we are unwilling to show forgiveness? So to me, this simply seems like a natural thing. That as a believer, we need to understand that if we want Yahweh to do certain things, we must be willing to do those things ourselves. And if we're not, or don't expect that from Yahweh then. If we're not willing to show forgiveness to others, don't expect forgiveness from Yahweh. If we're not willing to show compassion to others, don't expect Yahweh to show compassion. If we're not willing to show mercy and kindness and love to others, don't expect Yahweh to show those attributes. If we want those attributes from our Father in heaven, we then must be willing to show those same attributes. And if we are not, don't expect that from Yahweh. And that's the message we find on forgiveness. So next time somebody's wronged us, I want us to remember the need to forgive. I want us to remember that unless we forgive within our hearts, that Yahweh will not forgive us. Such an important lesson. We've all fallen short. Who's perfect in this room? Raise your hand. We're going to have a talk after service. Nobody's perfect. Scripture says we've all fallen short of Yahweh's glory. Nobody's perfect. We need to remember that because we need to remember before we judge somebody harshly, we need to remember that we're not perfect, that we fall short, that we have made our mistakes. We are so quick sometimes to judge others and forget our own wrongdoings and the mistakes we've made. So as believers, this is something we should always be aware of, cognizant of, to be aware of our own shortcomings. We've all fallen short. We continue to fall short. Paul said that those things he wanted to do, he did not do. Those things he hated, he did do. You know, Paul, even after his conversion, struggled. Of course, he's also the one that spoke about that in Galatians 5 with the flesh, the works of the flesh. And he spoke about how the flesh and the spirit are at war with one another continuously. So this is nothing new. Let me tell you why we're here. We're here because of Yahweh's grace and forgiveness. That's why we're here. Our relationship with Yahweh is based on the fact that he first forgave us. I don't know if you've considered that, but we're here because Yahweh first forgave us. Did we deserve Yahshua's sacrifice? Did we deserve him dying for our sins? No, of course not. Yahweh forgave us first. So we have a responsibility to forgive others. And I hope that if we're offended here during this feast, we would consider these words and that we would show grace to one another. We would show kindness to one another. We would show love and, again, even maybe some diplomacy to one another. And if we're the offender, I would hope that we would show humility and grace. Now, speaking about humility, this is another must-have attributes with healthy relationships. Paul in Philippians 2, verse 3 speaks about this important attribute. 3 through 5, it says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind," that means humbled, "let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Messiah Yahshua." So how do we show humility as a believer? Number one, as Paul says, we do nothing through strife or vainglory. Vainglory means self-conceit. We should never do anything through self-conceit. And number two, we find here that we are to have a humbled mind, a humbled mind. Paul also says that we're to esteem others more than ourselves. We should have more concern about those around us than our own personal needs. And that is such a wonderful lesson here, by the way, for this feast. We should have more concern about others more than we do our own self. And that, again, is something we need to remember throughout this feast. Wouldn't this be a great feast if we all had this mindset? Wouldn't this be a great feast if our first inclination, if our first thought was, how can I help that person? This would be a wonderful feast if we could simply do that. Now, how does this help in the process of reconciliation? Or most often, the reason reconciliation never happens, it comes back to one word. Guess what that word is? Pride. Pride is the reason most often conflicts and issues are not resolved. The word pride in Hebrew is ga'on, which means ignorance, arrogance, I should say, or a sense of self-importance. So to reconcile, what must we do? What must we do to remove pride? We must put down our own ego. We must put down our own self-esteem. And we do this by realizing that our own self-importance means less than the reconciliation. Let me say that again. Our own self-importance must mean less than the reconciliation, than the need to make amends with that situation. And that means that we're going to show a humbled mind. Paul closes here by saying, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Messiah." You know, based on the fact that this is required, I believe, for healthy relationships, we also find that this is exactly who Yahshua was. Who doesn't want to be like Yahshua the Messiah? Who doesn't want to live by the attributes that he lived by? Who doesn't want to mimic and walk in the image of our Savior? Or I would hope that the answer would be, we all want to walk in the image of our Savior, that we want to mimic what he did, that we want to be exactly like he was. And he was humbled. He was humbled. And I would pray that we would, that you would really let those words sink deep within and realize the importance of what it is to be humbled and not to be rash, not to be quick, not to be self-conceited. Listen, the world does not revolve around us. And when we are gone, the world will continue without us. The world does not revolve around us. So many people believe, even in the faith, that the world revolves around them. The world does not revolve around us. And as a believer, we need to realize that. In Matthew 20, verse 28, we find a great example. This is one of my favorite passages by Yahshua. Matthew 20, verse 28 says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life as a ransom for many." What's the meaning of the word minister? It's from the Greek word diakoneo. It means to be an attendant, that is to wait upon. What Yahshua is saying here is this: he came not to be served, but to do what? But to serve. Now think about those words. Think about the meaning and significance of that message. This is the greatest man that's ever walked on this earth, and one of his messages were, "I come not to be served, but to serve." You see, he realized that the message and the purpose was not to be lifted up, was not to be served. He wanted to serve others. And for this reason, this is one of my favorite passages within the New Testament. As believers, it's important that we realize that we must become servants to one another. And there's not a greater place than here at this feast to do that. And one of the best ways of servants is clean up, believe it or not, helping, looking for ways you can serve and be active again within the body. Yahweh does not want the prideful. He wants the humbled. And Yahshua, when he came to set that example. He came to show what it was to lower yourself. This was the greatest man that ever walked again this earth. He had every reason in the world to lift himself up. He had every reason to be exalted and to be served. But that's not the purpose, and that's not the example he wanted to set. And again, there's not a better place for us to learn this lesson than here at this feast. Someone who is proud and believes that they are above serving, whatever it is, whether it's helping maybe somebody with a personal issue or taking out the trash, whatever that might be, that they are not fit for the kingdom of Yahweh. If we are unwilling to serve, if we are unwilling to humble ourselves, we are not fit for the kingdom of Yahweh. Now, another important attribute of a relationship is trust. We find this from Proverbs 12, verse 17. "He that speaks truth shows forth righteousness, but a false witness deceit." Speaking the truth is important, even when it may be hard to do. And sometimes speaking the truth is really hard to do. Understand, though, that a relationship can't last if there's lies and dishonesty and falsehoods. It just can't. It won't last forever. This is one reason why it's so hard to reconcile a marriage when a spouse is guilty of adultery. And I do believe that it's possible to find forgiveness. And I do believe it's possible to find reconciliation, even with this egregious sin. But it's hard. And let me tell you why it's hard. It's hard because there is no trust. When somebody does something like this, they remove the trust within that relationship. And truthfully, this is very, very hard to reconcile. It can be. It can be with time and forgiveness, but it's hard. But what's hard about it is, again, it rips apart that trust. There's no trust within that relationship. One of the best ways of building strong relationships is by simply being honest. This includes not hiding sin, which generally makes it even worse. This means that we expose a sin. You know, believe me, the best thing we can do, especially with our spouses, but really with all relationships, is simply be honest. It's kind of a novel thought today, but just simply be honest. If we've done something wrong, admit to it. Apologize for it. Ask for forgiveness, but don't lie about it. Don't lie about it. Now, the last attribute I want to go into is love. Obviously, we can't forget about this attribute with relationships. Paul defines love in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. It says, love is patient, love is kind, does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always preserves. This is one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. Paul here defines what it scripturally means to show love to one another. In fact, I don't believe I know of any other passage that defines love better and greater than what we find here. Paul goes to great lengths describing and helping us understand the meaning of love. We see here that love is patient, love is kind, love is humble, love is peaceable, love is not easily angered, keeps no tally of wrongs, and doesn't hold on to grudges. That's the meaning and definition of love. Love is more than an emotion. Love is what we do. For this reason, it's not enough to simply say, I love you. We show our love by what we do. And I would pray and hope that during this feast we would show our love. I pray that we would show our love in ways that we find here, that we would be patient with one another, that we would forgive one another, that we would show the attributes, the other attributes, that we would not keep a record of wrongs. That's something obvious, as a side note, I kind of joke about, but it's true. I mean, it's something I see in marriages, and I'll be counseling, and they'll say, well, what about this, and I apologized for those things. You said you forgave me. Or then we should not be bringing up this. So as a believer, we should not be keeping a tally of wrongs, even though we often do. Understand that love is how we treat one another. Love is how we support one another, how we serve one another, and how we even communicate with one another. Are we listening to them? Are we using words of sapros, words that are worthless, that are destructive? Everything we've talked about really is summarized by this command to love one another. This is why I believe that love is the most important command and attribute in building a healthy relationship. We know it's the most important. Paul says it is. At the end of this passage, Paul says that it's the greatest. You know, if we say that we love our spouse, then we are going to be willing to show all the attributes we find here. Listen, as a spouse, I've been married 22 years. 22 years. We'll make mistakes. And I can assure you, us men, we will make mistakes. But the ladies do too. But we will all make mistakes. But the important thing is that we apply and that we live by what it says here. Because even though I've made my mistakes, and even though Jennifer's made her mistakes, we have a great marriage. We really do. And the reason we have good marriage is that we try our best to follow Yahweh. And in those moments of unrest, we come back to what we find here. And that's what we must all do as believers. Now in John 13, verse 34, we find that by this one attribute, we show ourselves to be disciples of Yahshua. John 13, 34 through 35, this is a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So notice here, this is a command. He's not saying, look, if you feel like doing this, or if you're inclined to do this, no, he says, this is a command, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall, listen, all men know that you are my disciples, but you have love, if you have love one to another. So Yahshua commands that we should do what here? Yahshua commands that we should love one another. How? As he loved us. How did Yahshua love us? Number one, he showed his love by becoming a servant, by giving us an example of how to live. And we also know that he showed his love by dying as a sacrifice for our sins. Whereas a believer, we should have this same love toward one another. Yahshua gave all so that we might have the hope of eternal life. And I want us to really understand that. He gave everything. He died horrifically. He sacrificed himself. He lived a life of servitude so that we would have an example and the hope of eternal life within his kingdom. This is the same love, he says, that we should have for one another. Now, I want you to really think hard for just a moment. Do we have that love for those in this room? Now, I know some of us, we don't know quite yet. Many of us, we know one another. Do we have the love that we find here? Because love is so much more than just saying, I agape you, or I love you, or this or that. It's what we do. And it's the distance we're willing to go for one another. It's the distance we're willing to go for. How far and how much are we willing to do for those in this room? That is the test of how we love. In fact, by this, we see here that we are his disciples. If we do not love, we are not his disciples. If we do love, we are his disciples. Without it, not only will our relationship suffer, but as we see here, our very salvation depends on this attribute. It really does. Well, I pray that this message has been a blessing to you. I hope that it helps you in your relationships. I also hope that we would apply what we've heard during this feast, that we would show forgiveness and love and communicate in an effective way. And again, I wish we all have a blessed and a great feast. And with that, may Yahweh bless you. And again, just may you have a wonderful, wonderful feast. May Yahweh bless.